happened with my dad and me. Hey, Dad. He definitely didn't do it to my wife when we were dating. It was cool. What happens when dads or others like that, what happens in these moments? Dads forget. They forget something really important. They forget who they are. They forget something really important in that moment, that their primary call isn't to win in this moment. This is not a, this is not, sometimes, yeah, it's great having family here. This is not directed directly at you. Sometimes we as dads, our primary call need to be reminded is not to win in this moment, it's to be a dad. And in that moment, these dads have forgotten who they are. And it's fun to joke and laugh, but we as the church, we can relate on a big scale level. That we as a church, as Christians, also many times forget who we actually are. And in what starts out as a simple conversation becomes, let me prove why I am right and you are wrong. And we've forgotten, like, what's my primary role in this moment right here to you? And so this is something that happens all of the time. Like, and we forget not only who we are, but maybe you've experienced this with someone else. When someone else around you was their very worst self. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it was your parents, maybe it's your own kids that they, maybe it's a friend who is just their worst self in front of you. And in that moment, we as Christians are called to do something different. We as Christians are called to find the shred, which is what we're titling today's sermon. Find the shred. You think of like a detective, when they find that shred of detail that's going to blow the case wide open. They found that one strand of hair. They're like, proves that you were at the crime scene. Well, I want us to find the shred, but in the opposite way. Not in the sense of proving someone is guilty, but finding that shred of dignity, that shred of goodness, that shred of the imago Dei in that person and say, let me celebrate that. Because today, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. We as a church, we're going through the, what is it called? The lectionary, thank you. We're going through the lectionary. I know what I'm doing. We as a church are going through the lectionary, and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is writing the letter to this church in Corinthians. And if any group of people deserved to be kicked out of a game, if any group of people deserved a red card, it was the Corinthians. And yet, Paul finds the shred in these human beings. And it's wild. And so what I want us to think about here this morning, here's the roadmap of where we're going, is we're going to talk about the context, the call, and the cause. The context, the call, and the cause. So the context. Think about this way, the context. I think it's amazing that we as Christians think that we can understand letters that are written 2,000 years ago just really naturally. We're like, yeah, why don't I understand it? I don't get it. I should understand it. Think about it this way. If Paul was writing to a random city in America, he would probably use things that are relevant to that city. So if he was writing to the city of Chicago, he'd probably say something about the Bears. Yes? He'd probably say something about their favorite food of hot dogs, or he would say something about the Cubs or the Bulls or something like that. And if we didn't live in this time and we found this letter that's referencing all of these animals, you're like, what kind of outbreak happened in Chicago? What's going on? And then their favorite food is a hot dog? They literally are eating the cats and dogs. So context is helpful. Context matters. And so verse 2 says, to the church of God in Corinth. Corinth was a lot like the city Las Vegas or like New York City in that it was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. They lived life to its fullest, and they were famous for all the wrong reasons. To the fullest. They were famous for all the wrong reasons. We as Waco know what it's like to be famous for all the wrong reasons, right? Like, we used to be famous for cults. We still can be, by the way. We're having a sign up after church today. But we know what it's like. They were famous for all the wrong things. And how you can get the picture of what they were famous for was every time they had a play and someone played a Corinthian man, he was always drunk. Someone from Corinth was always drunk in the plays. And then the phrase, a Corinthian girl, had a connotation of someone who was very promiscuous, because this was what Corinth was. Now, the problem, though, is not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that Corinth was in the church. That all of the water got in the boat, and the boat started taking on the culture so much that the church was looking a lot like the culture. I mean, have you ever been to a bad church before? Maybe. I would argue that there is no worse church in the history of the universe than the church in Corinth. You could say, well, you've not been to my church. We can talk. We can compare notes. But the church in Corinth, Paul plants and starts this church in Acts 18, and as his custom is, he starts the church, gets it going, and then he goes to Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, he hears reports about what's happening back in Corinth. And he is going, what? What's happening? That's where this letter is coming from. It's responses to what's happening back in the church that he started. And some of the red flags that you might have about churches, pick up some of these red flags in Corinth. There is divisions. The church is constantly fighting. There is one person who is sleeping with his stepmother. And then the church says, look how modern and free we are that we celebrate this. Okay, three, they're fighting about whether you should eat meat sacrificed to pagan gods or not, which is a whole conversation, but that's where their conversation's at. They were suing each other in court, so they couldn't actually get along locally. They had to go to court to sue one another. It's not happening here at Mosaic. Here's a big one. They didn't believe in the resurrection. One of the famous passages on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is saying, like, how can some of you say that Christ has not been raised from the dead? This is who he's writing to, that there are people in the church who say that Jesus did not raise from the dead. And if that was your argument, I'd say, I don't know if you should be a part of a Christian church, because that's like the main thing, that Jesus is raised from the dead, right? So this is who he's arguing to. Not to mention, when they came together to take communion, the people were getting drunk off the wine. They were drinking so much wine that they were getting drunk at church on communion. Now, I have to pause here for our church here, because there was stories that last week a miracle happened in our midst, that Jesus changed the juice into wine in our juice cups. I'm sorry to all of the kids who took wine for the very first time last week, that they were like, what? We apologize as a church. That's not what's happening in Corinth. They were intentionally drinking the wine in such amounts that when the poor came, the poor were not allowed to have any communion. And then it also reveals they had a hierarchy that only the rich could eat and drink first. And they were eating so much bread, they were drinking so much wine that they were gorged and they were drunk. And then when the poor came, they said, sorry, we drank yours. Like, that's bad, right? It was so bad that Paul had to say, you know, women, when you come into church, I'm giving you permission to wear a head covering so that men don't come in here and hit on you while you're trying to worship God. It's that bad in the church here. The church has got so many red flags going on here. And then they're highly critical of Paul. They couldn't stand Paul, who started their church. They questioned his leadership. They questioned whether he was good looking or not. They said he's not even a good preacher. They're like, well, you're no Apollo, so we'll talk about that next week, right? They questioned whether he loved them. And if this was a church here in Waco, if you read about all of these things, what would you say? I guarantee our response to a church like that would not be the way Paul writes to them. I think that context is wildly important to them. When we begin the book of 1 Corinthians, it should shock you with how Paul begins this. And that's when we go to the second point, the call. Because back in verse 2, he says, to the church. Is this even considered a church? Paul calls it that, to the church. And the word church there in the Greek is ekklesia. And it comes from two words here, out of and called. So the called out ones. So he's calling to the called out ones. And then verse 2 goes on, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. The word holy people there is, other translations says, to the saints. So the saints are not just a football team in New Orleans, nor are they just the uniquely righteous ones that the Catholic or the Orthodox Church has deemed saints. No, saints are all people who, as it says here, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone in this room who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is considered a saint. To all of the saints here. Now, Paul is calling them saints. He's calling them holy, and holy is set apart. I have a suit that's hanging in my closet right now that I only wear on special occasions because it's a nicer suit. And because it's nicer, I took it to a dry cleaner. I don't take anything to a dry cleaner. But I took this suit to the dry cleaner, and it's still hanging in my closet, and it still has the plastic wrap from the dry cleaner because I wanted to set it apart from other suits. It was, as we are saying, it's being set apart as being made holy. That's how God is seeing you and I, as setting you apart as for something special, as holy. And now Paul is calling the church in Corinth set apart and holy, and then he says, sanctified, perfected. Does the church in Corinth sound sanctified? No. Does it sound holy? No. I mean, there, you have to be asked, like, what is Paul thinking here? Like, this does not make any sense unless we start seeing that Paul is calling them to something that they may not even see in themselves yet. He is calling them to something better. And I think God is in the grammar. That happens a lot throughout Scripture. And when he says that they are sanctified, that word is in this perfect passive participle, meaning that he's calling them to be sanctified, meaning he's calling them to be perfectly holy, and yet they are not yet. They're going to start living into that over time. Another way of saying that is that they are works in progress. They are under construction. And I think every single one of us could say, ooh, I like that being said about me. Because I know I am not holy in that one sense, but I am a work in progress. I am a part of a chapter of a book. This book is not finished yet. This is not the finished product. And that's what Paul is calling them to. It makes me think of, you guys ever see that movie Hook about Peter Pan? You saw that? The best version of Peter Pan. And in that, Robin Williams, as Peter Pan, he goes away for many years, but when he comes back, he's old, right? He's old, he's fat, he's grumpy, and they're like, you're not Pan. You're not Pan. And there's this great scene where one of the lost boys is like pushing his face. There's this image up here where he's pushing his face apart, and he goes, there you are, Peter. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, who have all the red flags in the world, and he's pushing their face apart. It's like, there you are. That's who God has called you to be. Something better. He's calling you to something more. Like, there you are. Like, clearly you're messed up. Clearly there's some toxic things going on here, and it's broken. But Paul finds the shred of dignity and is calling them to something better. And I think this is an image that is calling us to something better. You can take that off. That's fine. Let's keep staring at that pan. Okay. sorry. And so the Corinthians are being called to something better. And I think that's a call for each of us to find the shred of dignity. If Paul can find it in the Corinthians, every single one of us can find that shred in someone around us. Even if it's the smallest shred of goodness and dignity and mercy that God is working in them, like, how tempting is it to define the people around us by their very worst moments? How tempting is it that when we see someone in their worst moment, like, that's all you are, that's who you are. And finding the shred refuses to reduce someone to their worst sin or failure. Why? Two reasons why. One, what you look for determines what you see. We're not yet on the cause, sorry. What you look for determines what you see. And what I mean by that is, if if you're looking to find someone, I'm looking to find reasons to be angry with you, you're bound to find it. If you're looking and thinking someone is the worst, you're bound to see the worst in them. So what you look for determines what you see. But the second thing is people tend to live into the story that's being told about them. You know that to be true? That you tend to live into the story that's being told about you. Have you ever had a teacher back in, let's say, middle school, high school, college, who wrote on your papers, not just like 100 or 75 or whatever it is, but they wrote notes to you? Do you ever have a teacher like that? And those notes were something along the lines of like, you're almost there. Keep going with this idea. I know you can do better. And like you can feel like the teacher is right there with you. Like you feel their hope in you. Now, why do they take the time to write something like that? They do that because they know that words are telling of your identity. That identity is going to shape effort. That when you think of yourself as a nothing, then you start to live as a nothing. When you see yourself as a mess up, you start to just say, I'm just going to live that way. I'm just going to live as a mess up. But the flip side is true, that when I start to speak the potential into you, I'm giving you that runway for immense possibilities, for immense capabilities. Like you and I are capable of so much more if we could actually see that our identity isn't that negative, negative thing that we keep saying to ourselves about ourselves. And so my question, though, now as we move into this last section is how? How do we hold out hope for someone like that? How do you actually see the dad charging down the lane and acting in a way that just, it's like, that's not who you are? How do you see that in someone in your work, in your school, in your church, and go like, that's not who you are? How do you actually hold out hope for them? And that's when we come to this last point, the cause. The cause or the secret or the root of this is found, I think, in verse 9, where he says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who does he say is faithful? Is it the saints in Corinth? No. Who does he say is faithful? God. God is faithful. The reason he actually has hope for the Corinthian church is because it's not because of the saints have proven him anything. It's because God is faithful. Like God is the one who's at work. Oh my gosh, there's so many times when I start doubting, is God really at work? And I need to go back to verse 9 here and say, God is faithful. God is constantly doing stuff behind the scenes. And you know how I know that to be true? I know the reason I know that he is not done with you yet is because I know he's not done with me yet. I know he is not done with me yet. And so I believe that God is faithful in these moments. God is not done with you yet. Does someone here need to hear that? That God is not done with you yet? Like we all need to hear that. Why is Paul so confident that God is not done with you yet? Because he knows God is not done with him yet. When we had the scripture read earlier, you may have noticed it a little bit, but in the first 10 verses of the book of 1 Corinthians, in 10 verses, Jesus' name is mentioned 9 times. 9 out of 10 verses is Jesus' name mentioned. And it's mentioned more as the Son and other references. And you go, somewhere like, oh, that's a cool, interesting stat. I would think so. It's in the Bible. That's not why it's here. What someone speaks about so often reveals their passion, what they're obsessed with. And it's clear that Paul is obsessed with Jesus. He is obsessed with Jesus so that when he because he knows he's been with Jesus for so long, that when he starts speaking, Jesus just keeps coming out. Because without Jesus, nothing makes sense in Paul's life. You can say about this in our lives. Without Jesus, none of the things we do make sense. The fact that we gather together on a Sunday morning doesn't make sense without Jesus. The fact that we all sing songs together doesn't make sense. The fact that we say, I'm going to give money to the poor, I'm going to serve, that doesn't make sense if there is no Jesus. And Paul is so moved by Jesus's love for him that it now translates to his love for the people there. So that when he sees them, he sees the shred of goodness and dignity in them because he knows what Jesus did for him. That's why he can say in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying grace and peace to you as if he's like he just came from the presence of the Lord himself and saying, I've been there and I've experienced grace and peace, and now I'm giving it to you. Grace and peace to you. Have you met someone who you know has been in the presence of the Lord? You're like, you are walking with God. And I can sense it, I can feel it. And it's like as if they're saying grace and peace to you directly from God himself. That's how Paul is acting in this moment. He can give the grace because he's experienced the grace. And I wonder if the reasons that we are not giving one another grace is because we've not experienced it. We've actually not been in the presence of the Lord. We've actually not understood how much grace God has given you and I, and how much Jesus loves you and I. If you've ever experienced true grace, it leaves a mark. It leaves what we call an indelible mark, a mark that like a scar or like a tattoo that will be with you forever and ever and ever. And so every single one of us can pray a prayer. It says, thank God I'm not what I used to be. Amen? Can everyone pray that prayer? Thank God I'm not what I used to be. Now we also know I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I'm gonna be because I know God's working me towards that. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I'm gonna be. God is working so much in us. He is continually at work, whether you see it now or not, but God is continually at work. And so following Christ means seeing people as God sees them. As broken, yes, but beautiful. As seeing them with all the beauty that God has claimed on them. God has claimed grace on them. And when you can see God's claim of grace on you, it becomes easy to see the claim of grace on the people around us. You can see, you can start to find the shred and to love people in spite of themselves. You can love them in spite of them, right? God is not done with them yet. Why? Because he's not done with you yet. And so grace doesn't have to wait for the brand new car. Grace can look at the old clunker and go, I can work with that. That's what grace does. Grace says, I can work with that. I know what it's gonna be, and I'm gonna work with that. And that's how Jesus comes to earth. He doesn't come for the super saints. He comes for the sick. He comes for the dead, the needy. And he says, I can work with that. And he does a magical work there. Now, when grace comes in, when you find the shred, when you find the shred in the people around us, that doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we overlook sins. We know those things exist. We're not naive to the human condition. But what it does mean is we're not going to call someone out and cancel their dignity. We are going to find the shred of dignity and humanity in the Imago Dei in every single person. And someone might say, Slim, it sounds a lot like you don't believe in Genesis 3 in the fall. And I'll say, absolutely, I believe in Genesis 3, but I also believe in Genesis 1, that God created every human being in the Imago Dei. And so, yes, amen, God has saved a wretch like me. We're going to sing that with this last song of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when I can understand that to be true, that God has saved me, I also see that God's love for me, that he would be willing to come and die and save me, right? That you can affirm both Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And when God does that, he said, the gospel comes in and it changes us. The gospel is not do this and I will love you. That is not love. That's control. If any relationship you're in, someone says, do this and I will love you, that's someone trying to control you. No, love is, I love you as you are. I love you as is. And the gospel says, I love you, period. And when you experience that unearned merit, that unearned favor, that grace, that love in that way, then it radically changes you to then want to change. Not because the person says, if you do this, you'll change. It says, I love you. You are loved and therefore become. That is the true gospel here. And so, thank God I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I'm gonna be. Well, so what? What do we want you to do with this week? I'm gonna give you some homework this week. All right, you ready for this? Your so what for this week? First, start at home. Start at home, why? Who is your biggest critic? You might have people who around you are critical, but your biggest critic is you. Your absolute biggest critic, that voice that you hear all the time in your head that says, you're a mess up, you're not going to be able to do it. And the more you listen to that critic, the more you start to believe that critic, and you say, I'm never going to change, so why even try? And so start at home, because that downward spiral begins a downward spiral of self-fulfillment, and you start leaning into it. And so what we're talking about here when we say start at home is really identity. Where have you forgotten who you really are? You are a child of God, loved, purchased, redeemed, holy, made holy, sanctified. So first, start at home. Second, speak Jesus. Now, this is not a magical incantation by just saying Jesus' name a lot throughout your day. It's going to change you, but I think it's a sign that what you talk about all the time is what you're obsessed with. And if it sounds absurd for you to say Jesus' name as much as Paul's name says it in 9 times in 10 verses, then there might be something going on there. I say speak Jesus, because when you speak Jesus, it reveals what's at the center of your life. And I want the center of your life to be Jesus. And so meditate on Jesus, and Christ will come bubbling out. So start at home, speak Jesus, but lastly, find the shred, which is the whole thrust of this sermon. Find the shred of dignity, of humanity, of goodness in the people around you this week. I'm going to give you homework, and I want you to find the shred in 3 people a day. 3 people a day. Look for that hair that's going to break the case wide open, right? Look for that evidence, and then encourage them for it. Say, man, I'm just so grateful. You are the most encouraging human being. You are so supportive. You are so consistent. You always show up. Encourage the people around us, because they probably don't hear it enough as well. And when you start to find the shred in other people, just watch how God is going to transform you. It's going to transform you completely. And so start at home, speak Jesus, and let's find the shred. Let me pray. God, we ask that you would